So we're coming back. Once again, we've been working through this series, Worshiping Our Way Out Of. And for the last three Sundays, we've been thinking about worshiping our way out of rotten speech, particularly taking as a main verse Ephesians 4:29. That says, So we've been looking at particularly Ephesians 4:29 in the Word of God with these Ephesian believers now who were to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, but it's clear from Paul's words there in Ephesians that they are no longer to talk like the Gentiles talk. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. A good translation for that is let no rotten words. Let no rotten words proceed out of your mouth, but only such, right, that are edifying and that minister grace to those who hear them. That's God's will for us. I wanted to read, and so last week what we did is we came back and we looked at a practical reminder about the principle of sanctification, of progressive sanctification in our lives. This is why this whole thing is possible. When we think about worshiping our way out of in this continuum in our life, we look at how that the reality of our life on our best day in Adam is that we were separated from God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our members were slaves to unrighteousness, including our mouth. And of course, we'll be reminded just a moment that there's a direct connection between our mouth and our heart. We'll see that in just a moment. But we were enslaved to idolatrous desires. And then there came that time of regeneration, of new birth, of being born again by the grace of God, being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in vital union with Him, like branches to a vine, so that His life becomes our life through the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We were new creatures in Christ, brand new creatures. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new heart. Because we have a new heart, we have a new mouth. And not only that, we have the indwelling Spirit of God living in us, Christ Himself. And now, with this new heart, this new trajectory, this new direction, we our goal is 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our ambition, we make it our aim, we make it our goal to be pleasing to God. And that gets carried out in our lives on a daily basis, really on a moment-by-moment basis, a year-by-year basis, a month-by-month basis, through progressive sanctification. I wanted to read a statement this morning from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his little devotional called Walking with God Day by Day. And Jones is speaking here to the Christian's part, our part, in winning daily battles. And that's what this worshiping our way out of is all about. Worshiping our, again, if you just joined us, we've looked at worshiping our way out of worry. We've looked at worshiping our way out of anger. We're working on worshiping our way out of rotten speech. We'll continue those topics. But the Christian's part in winning daily battles. Lloyd-Jones says, the Scriptures place great emphasis on our part in sanctification, on what you and I have to do. What is the point of the mighty arguments of Paul, like Ephesians 4:29, for example? Let no rotten words come out of your mouth. What is the point of the mighty arguments of Paul and the apostles in their letters if sanctification is something I am passively to receive? Why the exhortations? I'll go back to this quote in just a moment, but let me remind you of two big categories that we like to think about when it comes to these, and I'm going to call them, I'm not just going to use the word indicative and imperative. That would do the argument, indicative and imperative, but I'm going to add to that the adjective grace indicatives and grace imperatives, because it's all an amount, all because of God's grace to us in our lives. But there are the great grace indicatives. That's what number two is all about in that continuum up there. The grace indicatives are you've been saved by grace. Here's an indicative. The piano is black. And it's just a statement of a fact. And the great grace indicatives are, as Christians, we have been saved by grace. We are new creatures in Christ. We are in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You got to have that in its place. But with the grace indicatives in place, the great gospel truths of God's amazing grace in our lives, Lloyd-Jones' argument is, then why the exhortations? And why the grace imperatives, the grace commands to believers? That's where Lloyd-Jones is going. He's solidly laid the foundation of the grace indicatives, and then he says, Scripture places great emphasis on our part in sanctification, on what you and I have to do based on those indicatives. What's the point of the mighty arguments of Paul and the apostles in their letters if sanctification is something we are to passively receive? Why the exhortations? Here's one exhortation from the Apostle Peter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Do you notice what Peter says? We do not passively receive our sanctification and are then delivered from these things. No, he tells us to abstain from them and to keep ourselves from them. And the tragedy is that so many people are spending their lives wanting to receive something, and in the meantime, they're not abstaining from these fleshly lusts. Take a statement from Paul. Let him who stole steal no more, Ephesians 4:28. That is what he is to do. He's not to wait to receive something. He's commanded to give up stealing. Here's why I wanted to use this particular quote from Lloyd-Jones. What could be more specific than that? And people who are guilty of foolish talking and jesting and other unseemly words are not to do them. Ephesians 5:4 or Ephesians 4:29. Be not conformed to this world. You do not wait to receive something. If up to this moment you've been conforming to the world, you must stop. People have often come to me about this and said, you know, I've been trying so hard, but I can't get this experience. To which the reply is that Scripture commands you to abstain. So again, just a point of, as we look at this idea of progressive sanctification, and thank God for the grace of the indicatives, the huge indicatives of the gospel, and then the grace imperatives that God gives to us. That's why we're looking at worship, because these all become ultimately matters and issues of worship, of where we're giving the loyalty of our heart and the obedience of our heart. Now, this is our third week on this lesson, and we haven't had a lot of chance to have any feedback. And I've heard some good comments, and I've even heard people, I've been in a couple of conversations with folks where, I remember one occasion where one person said, oh, I almost used a rotten word right there. We were together, right? So it seems like God, by his grace, is kind of putting these things on our hearts and our minds, and I'm very, very grateful for that. I also heard someone say this morning, overheard a conversation when this was on the board, that someone said to another person in the room, I want you to really listen to this lesson this morning. I think it's written specifically for you. Give me, is God using, have you found yourself, it's not going to be good enough to wash your mouth out with soap. We dealt with that the first week. That's not ineffective, but it's not getting to the root of the issue. Nor is it a matter of just biting our tongues. So how has this impacted you anyway? And Dave's got a microphone, so it's not necessarily personal confession time, but that's okay. But how's it challenged you or spoken to you, or is it changing you? Is it helping you to worship your way out of rotten words? Yes, Beth, do you have the microphone, or you have something to say? Beth Craver has the microphone. She's helping David out back there. He's doing double duty this morning. Anyone? Okay, Lazar. And while you're taking the mic, Lazar, I'll just say, it's sure been working on my heart, I can tell you that. God's been using it in my heart and in my life. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, no problem. So just in conversations in the mornings with my wife, I think thinking about the lesson from last week.
Yeah.
It has prevented me from, I guess, gossiping.
Yeah.
You know, because that's in private conversation with someone, that's kind of easy to fall into. So, and gossip is rotten speech, so keep it far from you. And so that's how it's impacted me. It's just prevented me from doing that.
Praise God. All glory to the Lord. I really might have intended to do an entire lesson on gossip as an example of rotten speech, and we might still do that. But praise God that the Spirit of God is there in your heart, and you're realizing that. Good. Okay, Monica, and then we'll come to Jared. Monica Vasquez.
I also know that it's not the word that can be considered a rotten speech. Like, you can say sugar when you're upset, but even if you have the, like, any word can be considered a bad word. It's how you use it that it would be considered foul speech. Mm-hmm. Like, instead of saying the B word or the C word or any other bad word, but if you say, like, sugar or darn it, that's right. Still considered bad speech.
Yeah.
It's the connotation that you use with it when you say it.
Yeah, and realizing that that before it comes out of my mouth, it's an reflection of the overflow and the thoughts and intentions of my heart, right? And we're to put all those kind of things, that verse that Lloyd-Jones used, all rotten speech, all impure jesting, all those kinds of things, not to come out of our mouths. Jared, I think your hand was up.
I think just having kids in the house, it's been a big, and sort of like what Monica said, it's not necessarily the words sometimes, but the tone in which we say things, and then you can hear your kids the way they speak to each other.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the tone's a big deal. And I don't really think this is for one or two, three, four specific people. I mean, if you think of James, if a man can control his tongue, he's perfect.
Yeah.
And the fact that none of us are perfect here on earth should tell us that this rotten speech is not for one or two people, it's for everyone, because we all do it, and we all fall into it one way or another. So,
excellent. It's amazing, right? He can control his tongue. He's a perfect man. And none of us are perfect. So something we all need. Anyone else? We're going to try to move on and go back to our... Last week we looked at a practical reminder, and we looked at an autobiographical example. And we just introduced the autobiographical example last week, and we want to come back to that autobiographical example this week. Okay, can someone remind us of some of the details of the autobiographical example that we saw from Paul Tripp's life? Anybody here who's remembering and can kind of rehearse that back to us a little bit? Who's willing to try to do that? All right, Rob, good. Rob needs the microphone. He's going to remind us of this autobiographical example from Paul Tripp. So let's grab that microphone one more time for Rob's coming to him. This, by the way, the autobiographical example came from Paul Tripp's book, Getting to the Heart of Your War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles, particularly chapter 4, which he entitles Idle Words. And by the way, basically this rest of this lesson is just an unpacking of that chapter 4 that Tripp gives to us in Idle Words. Okay, Rob, remind us of that story, what was going on.
We ask our kids to narrate all the time in homeschooling, so it's be a good test to see how well I was paying attention. So, Paul's thinking about his wife when he's at work, thinking what a great idea would be to shower some love on her by taking her out on a date that night. And so he's thinking about this all day, spinning it in his head, thinking about how it's going to go, getting his expectations built up. goes and gets some flowers and some perfume, I think, and brings it home. And her and the kids are kind of a hot mess at home.
Right.
And he's doesn't get the response he's looking for, and starts spouting off a little bit.
Spouting off. Okay.
Complaints. So
he's spouting off. That's a good Proverbs talks about how the fool spouts out folly from his mouth.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Right. You want to add to it?
If you want me to.
Go ahead.
Let's see. So he's, just kind of further, his wife's kind of feeling beat up by what's going on with the kids, and he's kind of further beating her up with his words about, like...
Beating her up with his words, yeah.
Yeah, she wants him to take the kids out instead of her.
Right.
And he's like, well, but I've done all these things for you.
Yeah.
Wouldn't most women feel blessed to have a man like me in their life?
Yeah. So. After all I've done for you, this is how you're going to respond to me. Yeah. So he wants to take Luella out to her favorite restaurant, buy some perfume. He's been thinking about it all day long. This is a make-believe story, by the way. It didn't really happen. It's autobiographical, but it's also fictional. But it was a good example. So he bounds up the stairs, goes into the kitchen. There's Luella. She's right between two of their older sons who are arguing and fighting. Luella, I want to take you out to your favorite restaurant. And here, I bought you your favorite perfume as well. And she just looks at him and goes, I am exhausted. I've been in the middle of World War III all day long, putting out fires of arguments. I'm tired emotionally and physically. I really don't want to go out anywhere. Why don't you take the money you're going to spend on me and go get the kids pizza? And I want to read you his response. I'll go take a long, warm bath and go to bed early. Tripp says in this imaginary story, I can hardly believe what I'm hearing. I say, God has blessed you with a husband who loves you, a husband who thinks about you and really wants to be with you. And this is how you respond? Sure, the bath idea is great for you, but what about me? You know what happens to the blessings God gives us when you don't properly use them? Do you know how many women would love to be married to a man like me? We'll never have the relationship God wants us to have if we aren't both committed to working on it. There seems to be just one thing we have in common. I'm concerned about you, and you are concerned about you. Sure, I'll take the kids out if that's what you want. We'll take our time. Maybe you go get pizza in Ohio. We live in Philadelphia. You go enjoy yourself and soak to your skin wrinkles. And by the way, stick this in the water, I say as I pull the bottle of perfume out. But you better think about our relationship and how much you are really committed to it. Then he asks three questions and gives one answer. The three questions were, how did a desire, first born out of thankfulness to God and love for my wife, end in such anger and accusation? How did the person who was the focus of my love and appreciation become the target of such angry words? What unleashed this flow of blame, guilt manipulation, self-righteousness, and accusation? He said, let me say it, and then I'll explain it. He said, what caused that was this, idle words, the title of that fourth chapter. The problem with my words is that they are idle words. No, the spelling is not wrong. Many of our communication problems occur because we are speaking idle words. And then Tripp unpacks two passages. One we've already looked at. We won't spend that much time on it, but we'll go back to it. But one passage from the Gospels and then one passage from the Epistles. And we want to see those two passages that he unpacks for us. And here's the first one that's not a surprise to us. We've already alluded to this. Luke 6, 43 through 46, where our Lord Jesus Christ gives us two straightforward, objective, horticultural observations. And then from those straight objective horticultural observations, he gives to us two human heart applications from that. It's something that we understand and we know. Here's the first horticultural observation. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. That's the way it is. Here's the second horticultural observation. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And our Lord gives to us a metaphor which we are all familiar with. There's an organic connection between the root of a tree and the fruit of that tree. It's true with our words, according to Jesus. If the root source is bad, the fruit is going to be bad. And that's why it's not just good enough to wash our mouth out with soap or to bite our tongues. We have to be dealing with the issues, the idols, the desires that grow into demands in our hearts. That's the fruit of our words. We saw this slide 2 weeks ago. Jesus cautions us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in our hearts will always influence the way we act and the way we speak, and the idols that control our hearts will emerge in our speech. I meant to bring back Richard Baxter's book. I forgot to bring it this morning. I had it last week. But I had last week Richard Baxter's Christian Directory, and I introduced it to you as sort of a Puritan biblical counseling manual. It's about that thick, in which Baxter gives 34 pages in a very small font, 34 pages of instruction about the tongue. But the bottom line of those 34 pages, where he starts and ends with, is this. Baxter says, here's what you got to understand when it's all said and done. The tongue is the index or the expressor of the heart. Our words reflect our hearts. Our Lord tells us that the tree is known by its fruit, and an evil tree bears evil fruit, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Baxter says, out of what I've written, these 34 pages, here is the principal work when it comes to words. The parentheses are mine. The principal work with words must be about the heart. So that Tripp was saying to us, idle words come and reveal idols of the heart, like wellness, health, control, money, power, relationships, pleasure, all those kinds of things that are growing in our hearts that aren't bad in and of themselves. We're going to deal with this more in just a moment. Those aren't bad in and of themselves, but they become sinful demands that can result in idle words. Very, very tempting for us with our words to blame others. I'll give you a couple examples. She makes me so angry. My kids push all my buttons. Or it's very tempting to blame circumstances or situations around us. If you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have responded with my words the way I responded. Or if that old man wasn't driving so slow, I wouldn't have been saying the things that I'm saying. But Christ says our words come as an overflow of our heart. Let's go back to Tripp. Tripp says, in the story that opened this chapter, it was tempting for me to blame Luella for my self-centered, angry, guilt-inflicting words. I wanted to say that I got upset because she was being selfish. But Christ would say, no, Luella did not cause my words. She was simply the occasion for my heart to express itself. My words revealed the true desires of my heart. And if we're going to understand our trouble with our words, we must begin with the heart. Word problems reveal heart problems. The people and situations around us do not make us say what we say. They're only the occasions of our hearts to reveal themselves in words. An idolatrous heart will produce idle words. All right, that was the first passage that he unpacks from us from the gospel from Jesus. Now, please do not do your soul ill and please do not do ill to those around you by arguing away or not taking by faith and obedience our Lord's words, our Lord's teaching to us here. Don't excuse yourself. Don't make excuses for yourself. shifting the blame's been around for a long time, hasn't it? Like a long, long time. It was that woman you gave to me. It was the serpent you gave to me, rather than taking the responsibility and trusting God for the grace on a daily basis to sanctify our hearts that will result in the sanctification of our speech. Here's the other, well, we saw this slide. Here's the confession we've got to make. God, the problem is not my mouth, it's my heart. We could add to that. God, the problem is not people around me, it's my heart. God, the problem is not my situations, my circumstances, it's my heart. And the reason this becomes a matter of worship, again, I'll just take us back to 2 Corinthians 5:9, where the Apostle Paul says, in this life, one day I'm going to take off this tent, I'm going to put on my forever body, I'll be in with the Lord forever, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And then Paul makes this blanket statement. He says, but in the meantime, in all of the fights and the battles and the temptations of life, in the meantime, he says, I'm making it my aim. I'm making it my goal. I'm making it my ambition to be pleasing to my Lord. That's why it's a matter of worship. Here's the other passage that Tripp unpacks in this chapter. James 1, should be James 4, 1 through 3, not James 1. Should be James 4, 1 through 3, where the apostle writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. I think James is using hyperbole right there. He doesn't mean that these Christians are going around literally killing each other. Although that's possible in our hearts, the way Paul says it to the Ephesians, he says to the Ephesians, be careful that in your relationships, you're not living like wild beast, biting and devouring one another. Incredibly graphic language of the sinful possibility that we have to be those who attack and bite and devour. James uses, you want something, you're not getting it, and you kill, and you covet. Let me go back to reading it. But you cannot have what you want. So what do? You quarrel and you fight. Get that question. Here's a question from the Word of God to His people in our everyday lives, in our everyday relationships. And we want to say we fight and we fuss and we quarrel because of this, that, or the other. And here's a question straight up from the Word of God and saying, what causes your fights and quarrels? What's the source of your fights and quarrels? They come from desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures or on your lust and your desires. Now, this particular passage, it's very helpful in looking at this passage that we look at what James doesn't say. And when we look at and emphasize what he doesn't say, it helps us to see what he does say in this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at three things in this passage that James does not say. Here's the first one. James does not say, when he asks the question, what causes quarrelsome words? What causes fights and quarrels among you? He does not say, your fights and quarrels among you in your living rooms and in your kitchens and on the playground, it's not because you lack the basic skills of communication. It's not because you haven't learned just how to work through and resolve conflicts. He doesn't say that. He points us in another direction altogether. He says, what causes these quarrelsome words? He says, look at and examine the inward desires of your own hearts. And these quarrels and fights you have come from your desires that battle within you. Your desires that battle within you. Now, here's the second thing that James doesn't say in this passage. He does not say that it's wrong for us to desire. As human beings, made in the image of God, living in God's world, as human beings, we will always desire something. The problem is not that we desire. It's what we desire and why we desire it. And to what end do we desire it? In this chapter, Tripp makes a humorous statement. He says, when you quit desiring, you are seriously deceased. But it's normal and natural for us to desire. So he's not saying that the problem is that we're desiring something. Third thing he doesn't say. Nor does he say that the problem is that our desires are evil desires in and of themselves. He's not saying that we're desiring things that are bad, inherently bad. Again, let's think back on the story of Tripp wanting to take his wife out to the restaurant that evening. The problem was not that he desired to be with her. Right? That was a wonderful desire. That was a good desire to appreciate her, to be thankful to God. But that wasn't the problem. And the problem was not that he had some kind of evil desire toward his wife. His original desire was born out of a heartfelt appreciation for her and thankfulness to God. So James is not saying that we fight and quarrel because of something outside of us, but rather look at the inward desires in you that are battling for you. He does not say the problem is that we desire, nor does he not say that our desires are necessarily evil in and of themselves. The problem is, in that important phrase, our fights and our quarrels come from our desires that battle within us that can result in rotten words. In other words, at some point, there's a desire, and then a battle begins to take place, and it's a battle for control. It's a battle for authority. That becomes a war of worship, and it can become a war of words in our everyday relationships. Through the years, two questions that I've put before us over and over and over again. I'm going to do it again this morning. Two questions that have to be regularly in our minds and our hearts are these two heart idol identifying questions. Here's question number one. Is there something out there that I so desire that I'm willing to sin to get it? Here's the question. What is it that I desire so much that I'm willing to sin to get it? Let that one sink in for a second. Something I want. It's not necessarily a bad desire. It's not necessarily an evil desire. But that desire begins to rule me and battle within me so that I'm willing to sin to get it. Yeah, I'm willing to say things. Well, I'll use that in just a moment. Second question is like it, but it's kind of turned inside out a little bit. What is it that I desire so much that I'm willing to sin if I don't get it? Sometimes when I first give those people, they go, I'm not, again, just let it sink in. There's something I want so much, it's a desire that I'm willing to sin to get it. I'm willing to lie to get it. Rotten speech. I'm willing to manipulate to get it. Rotten speech. Or is there something I want so much that I'm willing to sin if I don't get it? I so wanted to take Luella out for dinner that I was, when she wouldn't comply with what started off as a good desire, but that morphed into a sinful demand, that I was willing to rake her over the coals with my words because I couldn't get it. You think those are important questions? Are they helpful? I think they've really got to be kind of imprinted on our hearts and our minds as questions that are going to help us to guard idols from our hearts, to guard our hearts, because out of our heart flows the issues of life, and also to set a guard over our lips as well. I want to go back in light of those questions again to Tripp's story. In our story, something very important happened to me during the day. A good desire for time with my wife waged war in my heart until it had taken control. My personal desires battled for the authority and rule that only God should exercise over my heart. And at the moment when God no longer functionally ruled my heart, the desires took on a new character. By the time I reached the house, the desire that motivated me was no longer an expression of love for Luella and worship for God. It had morphed into something else. It had become an expression of self-love. I no longer was looking for a way to serve Luella. In fact, if I had been motivated by love for Luella, I would have had a wonderful opportunity to express that love by giving her a quiet evening of relaxation, and I would have had a wonderful opportunity to serve God by teaching my children by example to love my wife like Christ loves the church, and to look for ways to show them to love their neighbors as themselves. But I was no longer seeking to express my love and appreciation for Luella. The legitimate desire for something good had become a sinful demand. And Tripp gives this little scenario of how this happens. A desire, maybe a good desire, a legitimate desire, to take my wife out for dinner. A desire battles for control until it becomes a demand. The demand is then expressed and usually experienced as a need. Now it becomes a must. I must have affirmation. I must have respect. My sense of need sets up my expectation. Expectation, when unfulfilled, leads to disappointment. Here's the disappointment. You want something, but you cannot get it. And then James says, here's what happens. When that battle for control in your heart, something else becomes your functional God. Here's what happens. You fight and you quarrel. You see, kids, this is exactly what's behind every time you back talk to your parents. Kids, this is what happened. This is what's happening in your heart. It's not just a conversation between you and your mom. It's not just a horizontal thing going on. There's a vertical thing going on of worship in your heart. You've demanded something. First you desired something. Now you're demanding it, and you can't have it. And there's fighting and there's quarreling going on in your heart. No, it's not just about a telephone. It's about something in your heart. Here's some more examples. A desire for success at work becomes a demand for appreciation from the boss. The desire to have enough money to pay the bills morphs into a lust for affluence. The desire to be a good parent becomes a desire to have children who enhance my reputation. The desire for friendship becomes a demand to be accepted and become angry when I'm not. So Tripp gives this, and then he makes this honest confession by unpacking it. He says, this is what happened as I planned out that evening. By the time I arrived in the kitchen on that imaginary afternoon, a significant change had taken place. Without realizing it, I'd exchanged thankfulness to God and love for my wife for worship of self and a demand that my wife serve me. I no longer had a God-honoring desire, but a selfish demand that had grown to a sense of need. I fully expected Luella to support my idea. In the face of her disagreement, I was disappointed. I immediately got angry, and idle words spilled out of my heart. The person who had been the object of my affection was now the focus of my anger. She hadn't caused my anger. It flowed out of my own idolatrous heart. Take a look at this picture. And we'll close with these examples. We'll close with the examples and then a few more questions. Here's a fact. In your life, in my life, today and tomorrow and this week. The circumstances, the situations, and the people of life, spouses, children, bosses, the situations, the circumstances, and the people of our life squeeze us. That is true. They squeeze us. Professors, peers. That's a true statement. We would not be making a biblical statement if we said, no, people and situations and circumstances never squeeze me. Wrong. Kind of like if a man has no sin, he lies and deceives himself. No, people do squeeze us. Things squeeze us. All right, question. It's not a trick question, but it's one you got to think about. But you don't think about it long. What comes out of a sponge? What comes out of a sponge? Yeah. What comes out of a sponge when you squeeze it? All right. Not an adult can't answer that question. It can't be an adult to answer that question. It's got to be someone who's 18 or younger. All right. What comes out of a sponge when you squeeze it?
Water.
Is there anybody else under 18 who wants to add to that? Victoria? Okay, juice. If you spill juice on the counter and you clean it with a sponge, right? All right. Luke? Air. All right, we're going to have to up the cognitive level here a little bit. So now someone 18-year-olds can... What comes out of a sponge when you squeeze it? Wayne? Whatever's in the sponge, right? It might be juice. It might be water. It might be air. What if it's black ink? When you squeeze the sponge, what's going to come out is black ink, right? So whatever's in the sponge is what comes out of the sponge when it is squeezed. All right, so I want you to use your imaginations just for a moment then and think that rather than, that looks like clear water, but let's just pretend for a second that that's just black ink coming out of that sponge. So here's what we said. The circumstances, the situations, and people in life squeeze the sponge. This happens to you at work. It's going to happen to you at work this week. Guarantee it. And you get squeezed and ink comes out. Now we've asked what comes out of a sponge when it's squeezed, I mean, the answer is whatever's in the sponge. Let's pretend that there's ink in there. Now we're squeezing the sponge, and we're asking another question. And ink comes out, but why does ink come out of the sponge when it's squeezed? Two possible answers. First answer is ink came out because the sponge was squeezed. And that's why ink came out. Because it was squeezed. Here's the second answer. Ink came out because ink is in the sponge. And that's why ink came out of the sponge. The Bible's answer to the why question is number two in our lives. The ink came out rather than something else. This is the real question. This is the real question in our situation and circumstances. The question is not, why do we act and react? We're going to act and react. The question is, why do we act and react that way? Why did that come out rather than something else? And we often say, ink came out because I was squeezed. And the Bible's answer is, no, ink came out because ink was what was in there in the first place. And when it comes to our life in Christ, if as believers, we are walking in the Spirit. We're growing in Christ's likeness. We're experiencing God's grace in our lives. God is helping us to be serious about the sanctification of every area of our lives, including our speech. Then, as our confession says, sanctification means less and less of sin and more of Christ's likeness. That over time, then, as people squeeze us and circumstances squeeze us, and situations squeeze us, that's going to reveal what's in our hearts. The idols of our hearts, those legitimate demands that have turned into sin, or legitimate desires that have turned into sinful demands, or a desire to please God in all things. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop because I don't want to run into Eric's time right now. There was a few questions that I wanted to ask about, some personal application questions, but I really should stop for the sake of my brother. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to see what we see. Help us to get what we get. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to your glory, in loving you and loving our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.